His plane just landed and was taxiing on the runway. This was his first time in this foreign land, and as he looked out the oval-shaped windows of his plane, strangely, it felt familiar. His name was James Spite, and he was a pastor from Rockford, Maryland, and he was fulfilling a promise that he made to his late father, that he would learn more about his lost family lineage. And that search led him here. As the plane door opened and he deplaned and walked across the tarmac, he stepped into the dry heat of the hot African sun. He was the furthest from home that he'd ever think he would be. He grew up as a child in New Jersey and never thought that he would find himself in a country across halfway across the world in West Africa. And as he was walking to the terminal to collect his bags and meet the people that he was corresponding with, he thought it was just going to be a normal greeting. But then he began to hear the rumblings of a crowd. He started to hear the cheers and the screams of an excited people. And then he saw the banners, and he saw the signs, and he saw the TV crew and the cameras, and he was wildly surprised that this was all for him, greeting him a warm welcome home. Now, it gets even better, but to provide context, we need to back up how he got here. It started a few years earlier. Like I said, his late father always wanted to learn about the lineage of his family. And so he would collect and try to research and create this family tree. And when his father passed, he said, "Jay, you need to continue the work and find out our lost lineage." And so Jay promised his father before he died that he would continue to search and learn more about his family history. Well, a few years go by and Ancestry.com becomes something popular. And so he decides to send in a swab of his DNA, and he waits few days, few weeks, keeps on checking online to see what are the results, and the results come back. He has origins from a country in West Africa called Benin. He'd never been there before, but he said, "Wow, this is awesome. This is where my family's from. Great." Now, he could have stopped there, but he wanted to know more, so he dug deeper. Now, there's a secondary database that you can offer your data to find out more about your lineage. And so he opted to do that. And so he sent his data there, waited for the results. And the results came. And the email header said, "Royal DNA." And he was surprised. He was like, "Oh my goodness, I'm related to royalty." And he could have just stopped there, but he wanted to know more. And so he dug deeper and he found out that he was related to the 9th king of this country. And he could have just been satisfied with that, but he said, "No, I need to know more. I got to dig deeper." And with a little legwork, he found the contact information to the current king of Benin in Africa. And he started messaging them. And sure enough, a correspondence between him and the queen, she was the only one that spoke English, and she wrote back and said, "We are smiling as we can confirm that you are a relative. And we await your return home." Now, he could have just stopped there, but he said, "No, I got to know more. I want to know more about this lineage." And so he booked a flight and traveled to a country that he never even been to before. And he landed and was greeted with a royal welcome. That crowd was cheering him on. Those banners and those signs that people were waving, they were all captured by the camera and TV crew. It said, "Welcome home, Prince Jay Spite." And he met his royal family. They toured him around the palace, and they officially crowned him prince of this kingdom of his. And he had no background in royalty before, and so they sent him to school to learn the royal etiquette of being a prince. And a paper reported that when he first arrived, he saw what looked like a festival. Hundreds of people dancing and playing instruments and singing, and it took him several minutes to realize It was a welcome party all for him, a royal welcome party. And in another interview, they asked him, well, how does this affect you now? How do you go back to normal life after this? And he said, you don't. You don't go back to normal life. He said that this has changed me profoundly, fundamentally, in so many ways. The change is primarily spiritual for me. And what made things even more special about this moment was the day he landed was his father's birthday. He was fulfilling the heart of his dad by learning more of the lineage of his family. And when he knew more of who he was, it completely changed his life. See, church, if you call yourself a Christian, you have royalty in your blood. You are heirs to a kingdom. And when you dig deeper and you know who you are, when you know whose you are, it will profoundly change your life. The title of my message today is Knowing Who You Are in Christ. And I'm excited for this because this is the first of a series of messages as we're starting a new series going through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is an incredible book. It is one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to one of the churches that he founded. And it is considered by many scholars to be the crown jewel of Pauline theology. As some scholars have called the book of Ephesians as the Grand Canyon of the New Testament because of the beauty of depth and width that it goes into spiritual doctrine. Now, Paul also talked about how in Hebrews that when you were young, you were fed milk. But as you mature and get older, you move on to solid foods. Ephesians is a big, juicy, tri-tip steak of theology. And so I just want to prepare you. We're going to go deep. And the things we're going to learn are deep and spiritual. But we will get to know who God is and how we relate and who we are in Christ. And as we do that, over the next few weeks and months as we go through this series, I guarantee you, God is going to do a mighty work in your life, that the more you know him, the more it's going to change you. And so, before we jump into diving into Ephesians, I want to give you context of what this epistle, what this book is about. Now, this book is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And he, at the time when he was writing this letter, he was in prison. He was writing a letter to a church that he planted years ago in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, he went on many missionary journeys. Here's the Mediterranean area. This is Jerusalem right here. And Paul, he went on three main missionary journeys that took him all across this area where he was planting churches. The Church of Ephesus is located right here, right on the shores here. And it was the church that he spent the most time at out of all of his missionary journeys. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. And I encourage you to check that out because it's fascinating, his journey through here. And this is where he planted the church. He spent about 2 to 3 years in this city preaching the gospel, pastoring a church, and loving on the people here. Today, this location is located in modern-day Turkey. Now, to give you an idea of what it's like to plant a church in ancient Ephesus was a major metropolitan city of ancient Rome. The Roman Empire at that time ruled that entire region, and the city of Ephesus was the second in importance, the second city in scale as well. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It's kind of equivalent to where we are today. See, back then, the Roman Empire was the greatest, most powerful nation on the planet at that time. Today, we live in the greatest, most powerful nation on the planet in our time. And the second biggest city in the USA is actually not too far from here, Los Angeles. This Southern California area is the second largest city of our nation. And there's so many similarities between Ephesus and where we live today. It was one of the most wealthiest cities at that time as well. You know, if we live here in America, we live in one of one of the most wealthiest countries on the planet now. We live in one of the most wealthiest countries on the planet in the history of mankind. And Ephesus was that in Paul's time. And he planted the church here. Now, Ephesus was also where the seat of government sat. It was the capital of Asia for the Roman Empire. It was largely a commercial city. There was a port that was there. That was one of the greatest ports in the ancient world. And because of it, it was a major trading route. Also, the main roads that ran through the city made it a major trading route and a commerce center for that time. So it was massively wealthy. The people in Ephesus were rich. And they were also education and thought leaders. You can actually visit this site today. This is, at that time, the third largest library in the ancient world. They had over 15,000 scrolls there. And they were leaders in thought in the city of Ephesus and education. Not only that, but they were the epicenter of worship as well. This is the temple to the Greek god and Roman god Artemis, or Diana. And it was, at this time, the largest building in the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it was the center. It towered over the entire city. It was the center of worship for that region of the world, and it influenced much of that region and the people there. Not only that, but the city had one of the biggest amphitheaters in the Roman Empire. This amphitheater, you can actually visit this amphitheater. It fits 20,000 people. And it's written about in the Bible, in Acts chapter 19. There was an event where the church in Ephesus was growing, and there was people who were making shrines for the temple of Artemis, and they got worried that these people were going to take away their business. And so they started a riot and an uproar. And in the Bible, it says that this stadium was filled with people, and they brought the church leaders and put them in the center here, and they were yelling for 2 hours, "Artemis is great." It's amazing that these sites are still around, that these tiles were the same tiles that the Apostle Paul walked, and probably these seats were the same seats that he sat in as he was preaching the gospel to this city. This was the city that he started the first church in Ephesus. And there are many similarities to us today. You see, this letter to Ephesus is one of the most modern of his letters, that it could be written to us. And it actually is written for us to learn and glean from. And so we are going to dive in to this book, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. See, about 9 years later, he found himself in prison, in a Roman prison. And towards the end of his ministry life, he was writing letters to the churches that he planted. And he wrote this letter to the church that he spent the most time in, to the city of Ephesus. And we are going to dive into it. And we are going to learn and chew on this spiritual steak for the next few months and weeks. Now, I want to give you a 30,000-foot view of the book of Ephesus, of Ephesians. Ephesians is divided into two halves. The first half is from chapters 1 through 3. And generally, in this section, it's talking about who God is, how we get to know him more, the gospel, and really knowing who you are in Christ. The second half is from chapters 4 through 6, and this is more of the practical guidelines of how to live this Christian life. And so we know who we are in Christ, and then we learn how to walk this Christian life in regards to that. And so that's the basis that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. Now, today, we're going to tackle chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now, to better make sense, so you guys can grasp the deep theological concepts in this chapter, I'm going to break it down for you. In chapter 1, it's divided into three sections. Verse 1 to 2 is the greeting. And usually, in most of Paul's letters that he writes, there's a common format. And what he does is he starts with a greeting, and then he goes into a prayer or a statement of intent. where he says, okay, what's up, guys? This is Paul. I'm writing to you guys, and this is why I'm writing this letter, because X, Y, and Z. However, in Ephesians, he doesn't do it this way. He actually inserts a doxology before that. Now, a doxology is a liturgical way of praising. It's a way of praising through words. And so, kind of like how we started with worship music before we talked about the word, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here with this letter. He wants to start with a poem of sorts that is filled with deep theology. And kind of like if you took a worship song and you just read it, it wouldn't make as much sense as a linear thought, right? That's what this section is. In your Bibles, in some of your Bibles, it's one gigantic run-on sentence. In the Greek, it's a gigantic run-on sentence. But there is so much depth in it. So what we're going to do is, in order so we can understand everything here, we're going to start with his prayer of an intent, starting in verse 15. And we're going to see what was the purpose that the Apostle Paul was wanting to write and convey to this church in Ephesus. And so as you guys turn there or swipe there on your mobile devices, I want to bow our heads and our hearts as we pray before we jump into the scriptures. So let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would just open up our eyes and our hearts, that we would be able to see and hear the things that you want us to hear. Lord, would you give us understanding? Would you grant us wisdom, Lord, that we can unpack these deep theological concepts, Lord, so that we can better know you. We love you, praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that's the intro to Ephesians, and we're going to jump into it reading Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Now, this is his prayer, and he's gonna lay out his intent, what he wants to convey. And when we understand that, then when we go back and look at the doxology, it makes a whole lot more sense. So, verse 15, and I'm going to throw up here on the screens as well. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, this is his prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know." Pause right there. This is his main prayer, his main intent for chapter 1, right here, that we may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying that we, the church of Ephesus, would grow in knowledge of him, of Jesus. And when we do that, we grow in deeper depth, and it will change our lives. Now, the word for knowledge here is the word in Greek. It's called epigenosis, and it's not knowledge as we see it. It's deeper. This means knowledge gained from firsthand experience, knowledge gained by contact, knowledge that is experiential knowing. You see, there's a difference between knowing of somebody, and knowing someone, right? Like, I know of Elon Musk, right? You guys know Elon Musk. I know him. I've seen interviews of him. I know what he does. Right? I don't know him relationally. Man, I'd love to know him relationally. Maybe he'll give me a Cybertruck. I know, they're ugly, but I like them. But there's a difference between knowing of somebody and knowing them. I have no shared experience with Elon. I don't have any kind of relationship. The knowledge that the Apostle Paul is saying that we need to gain of Jesus is the relational knowledge, the experiential knowledge, the knowledge that where we know him and we have shared experiences with God. Now, we do this in scripture, when we read and the Holy Spirit begins to talk to us through the word, which is alive and living and active, we get to have shared experiences with the living God. In worship, when we worship God and our hearts are connected with him and he speaks to us and we are speaking to him, this is shared experiences with God through meditating prayer. This is shared experiences with God. Now, I'm talking about prayer that is the two-way street. See, prayer is communicating with God. It's communication. But oftentimes we look at prayer as a one-way street where we're just given our requests. But rarely do we stop and meditate and try to listen to what God is telling us and saying to us. And when we do that, we have these shared experiences and we get to know him like the way that the Apostle Paul wants us to know him, this epigenosis, this experiential, relational knowing. And this is what he wants for us. Now, this is the main thing. The main thing in your note sheets, you came in here with a note sheet and it's a way that we can follow along and with this message. If you forget everything that I say today, remember this main thing. This is the main thing of chapter one of Ephesians. The main thing is knowing who you are in Christ changes how you walk in life. Knowing experientially, relationally, who you are in Christ, when you know Christ that way, it changes the way you will walk in this life. And in Christ is important. It is stated over 9 times in this short section, the doxology section that we talked about, in Christ, over and over again, in Christ, through Christ, in him. When we know who we are in Christ, it will change how we walk in this life. So that's the intent of this passage. He wants us to know him. Now, what should we know about him? Well, he goes on and he gives us 3 things that he wants us to focus on. 3 things Paul wants every Christian to know. If we continue on in Ephesians 1, verse 18, he lays out the 3 things that we should focus on knowing. And I'm going to also throw this up on the screen. It is this. He says, Paul prays for the church to have knowledge in these 3 things, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know, 1, the hope to which he has called you, 2, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and 3, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? He wants us to know these 3 things: hope to which we are called, riches of his glorious inheritance, and the greatness of his power. And so for the next part of this message, we're going to focus on knowing these things deeper: our hope in Christ, our inheritance in Christ, and God's immeasurable power. These are the 3 things that we are to grow in knowledge. And when we grow in knowledge, it will change our lives. It will change how we walk. Now, knowing this, when we go back to the doxology section that I talked about starting in verse 3, it makes more sense when we dissect it. So, next point in your note sheet. Number 1, our hope in Christ is that we are being redeemed and united to God. That's number 1 that the Apostle Paul wants us to know. We are being redeemed and united to God. Let's read verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 to 10, and this is the doxology section. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now, there's a lot here to unpack. He laid out 3 main tenets of what to hope for. And I'm going to work backwards from Ephesians 3 through 10, because it'll make more sense when you start with the end first. Start with the end in sight, and you'll be able to understand a little bit more. In verse 9 through 14 through 10, he says this. He says, "His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Our hope in Christ is that we would be united. This verse right here is one of the most powerful verses in this book, because it lays out the underlying plan, the underlying purpose of why God is doing what he's doing, why he sent Jesus, why he started this redemption plan from the beginning of creation. He started it for the purpose to unite all things to him, to unite things in heaven and things on earth. His purpose is he wants to unite us. He wants to unite you to him. He wants to be with you. And that's why in John 14, verse 1, Jesus says that I'm going to go prepare a place and I will come and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. Jesus wants you to be with him. He wants us to be united to him. You see, heaven is heaven because God is there. He wants us to be with him. Now, if we need to be united to him, that means that we were separated from him. The next part that he explains here is how we were separated. In verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, what separated us from being united to God was our trespasses. Our trespasses is our sin. Sin separated us from being united from God. And in order to be united to him, we need to be redeemed. And this word redemption is a powerful word in scripture. And to better understand it, it's the Greek word lutro. And it means to liberate on the receipt of ransom, to release by payment. This word redemption was used primarily in the slave market of their day, that people would go to the slave market and they would redeem somebody. They would look at a slave and say, we can redeem this person by paying for them and we can give them freedom. And this use of a word, redemption, which is primarily used in a slave market in those days, is the perfect example to explain being redeemed from sin, from our trespasses, because sin enslaves us. Sin separates us from God, and sin also enslaves us. There are people who understand this, where there is addiction that we feel like we have been struggling with, but we can't break. There has been things that we just can't shake, that we are enslaved to, and we need freedom from. And how do we get that freedom from? By redemption, by payment of receipt. Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us have been separated from this being united from God because of our sins. And the wages of sin is death. And in order for us to receive that payment, there has to be a death. There has to be a death. And in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews 9:15 says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In the Old Testament, the way you dealt with sin was, if you had sin, you would have to take a lamb and spill its blood and sacrifice a perfect, unblemished lamb in place of your sin. And that would put you back into right standing with God. That's what Jesus did, is that he took his blood and paid for our sins so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be united to God. Is this making sense? This is the deep spiritual nuggets of wisdom that are in this book. And because of that, we can be holy and blameless before him. All this so that we can be united. This is our hope in Christ, that we can be united to God through redemption of the blood, so we can be forgiven, so that we can be holy and blameless. Because God is a holy God, and nothing unholy can be with something holy. And so when we sinned, whether we told a small, tiny lie, or thought a lustful thought, or if we killed somebody, that is sin, a wide spectrum. But from this end to this end of the wide spectrum of sin, it still separates us from being holy. And so in order to be holy, we need to be blameless. And we are that through Jesus Christ. And that is the first thing that he wants us to understand, is that we are redeemed and being united to God. Now, another way to think of it, I don't know if you guys ever bought a fridge from Home Depot. Anybody do that before? You buy a fridge from Home Depot. The way it works is you don't just bring your cart around and you throw a fridge in your cart. It's too big, right? And so they got a section in Home Depot where there's a bunch of fridges. And you go back there and you go, oh, that's a cool fridge. I like this fridge. And you say, all right, I'm going to buy this fridge. And they got a computer and a kiosk there and you pay for that fridge. When you pay for that fridge, you get a receipt. It's your fridge. It's already paid for. But what happens is you got to take that receipt to the front and you redeem your fridge there where you, then you can put it in your truck and haul it off, right? That's what Jesus did for us. It's probably not the best analogy, being a fridge, but you get what I'm saying. It's yours. You paid for it. And this is what Jesus did, that he paid for us and he is redeeming us. And we exist in a time where it's the here and not yet, where we are already paid for, but we already belong to Christ, but there's going to be a time when he redeems us, when he takes us from this place, when he returns, gives us new glorious bodies, where we will be free of sin, we'll be free of pain, free of suffering, where we will be one with the Father. And that's what we have to hope for in Christ. Now, the second thing that the Apostle Paul wants every Christian to know is this, in the next point in your note sheets, our inheritance in Christ. Our inheritance in Christ is secured and sealed as we are adopted into God's family. Now, this is the next section of the doxology, starting at verse 11. We're going to read from verse 11 to 14, and we're going to unpack it. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory." An inheritance, an inheritance of a father is given to his children. And to best understand the riches of his inheritance, as it's stated here, we need to understand verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "He predestined us in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." In love, he predestined us for adoption. He loves us so much that he adopted us as his sons, as his children through Jesus. Now, I have a number of friends who adopted kids, and it's a beautiful, amazing thing when a child gets adopted for both sides, the child and then the parents. To better understand what the kind of adoption that this is talking about here, in ancient times, in biblical times, adoption was a little bit different. See, adoption back then was done mostly by wealthy patriarchs in order to choose an heir that would receive their inheritance. See, if there was a rich guy who had no kids, but he had a whole lot of stuff, he would adopt somebody so that they can be the person that would receive his inheritance when he passes. Now, this was usually done to someone who's grown up already. And so there'd be an adult, and the person doing the adopting would say, "You, I see you with all your flaws, with all your faults, yet I choose you. I want you to be my child and thus be the recipient of my inheritance." And that's the adoption, that the kind of adoption that the Apostle Paul was talking about. Probably the most famous case of adoption during the biblical time here was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted his grandnephew, Augustus, so that he would be his successor. Because Julius Caesar, he wanted someone else to take the throne after him. And he said, "You know what, my grandnephew, you're going to be the one that's going to take the throne after me. So in order to do that, I'm going to legally adopt you." And because of that, Caesar Augustus came into the throne. He was literally adopted into royalty. See, the person who had been adopted, they have all the rights as a legitimate child of this new family. And they completely lose all the rights of their old identity, their old family. So in the eyes of the law, the person who is adopted is a brand new person. So that means like all the obligations, all the debt, everything that hung up the old life is gone. It's wiped clean. It's wiped away. And when you are adopted, the law sees you as a brand new person. And that's what happens when we get adopted into the kingdom, into the family of God, is that all the sin, all the mistakes, all the things that we did, that sin that separates us, when we are adopted as sons of God, they're gone. And he sees us as a new person. He sees us as a righteous person, and it is sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit. The verse in verse 14, it says, we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. When you seal something, back in those days, they would seal, like when the Apostle Paul sent this letter, most likely he sealed it. You would seal it with a glob of wax. You'd melt it. It would close and seal the letter. And then he would take a stamp or a signet and press it in there so that they would know that this is the Apostle Paul. It's his letter. And they did this for the purpose of, one, validating its authenticity, and two, marking its ownership. See, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. When we become a Christian, when we accept Christ as our Lord, Jesus says that I will send you a helper and he will come. We receive the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit is our seal. It is that which authenticates us. It validates us as Christ's followers, and it is a mark of ownership. When people see a Christian, they see the Holy Spirit working in them, and they say, oh man, that person's different. That person has the marking of God. That person acts and talks and looks like a Christian and reacts like a Christian. They are marked by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, it solidifies that we are owned by God, that God is our ownership. Now, the word guarantee, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of the inheritance. It's the same word for a down payment. Now, if anybody here has bought a house or a car, most likely you would have to put a down payment first. And that down payment would be the guarantee, saying, okay, this is mine now. I am guaranteeing that this is my house and my car. And in God's economy, he does not default. He will complete that full payment. And that full payment will happen, like I said, there's a here and not yet, that when Jesus Christ comes back, when he resurrects our sinful bodies and gives us new ones, he will obtain that true, that full inheritance. Now, the thing with an inheritance, who wins? Who benefits from that inheritance? Everybody does. The child, when my friends adopted their child, they were so ecstatic. The love on their face was incredible. They had such joy and love to receive this child into their family. And the child benefits because this child has a new family that they can be a part of, whether that is full of love that will care for them. And so the amazing thing of inheritance in God's kingdom is that God becomes our loving Father, and we get to be his loving children that bring him praise and glory. Amen. Now, the third thing that the Apostle Paul wants Christians to know is this. The next point in your note sheet is God's immeasurable power. His immeasurable power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and is at work within you. We're going to read from verse 19 after his prayer. It says that the Apostle Paul wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is verse 19. According to the working of his great might. Verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power of God, his immeasurable greatness, is that he raised Christ from the dead, that he defeated sin, he defeated the grave, and this same power, which is in that rose Christ from the dead, is in you. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. This, the same power, the immeasurable power that exists in our omnipotent God, the God who is all powerful, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, this is the power that is in work with you, in you, if you call yourself a Jesus follower. See, God is the God that brings dead things back to life. He has, he will continue to do that. And God will bring dead marriages back to life. He will bring dead relationships back to life. He will bring dead hopes and dreams back to life. God can and will bring dead things back to life. And we've seen it over and over again here at this church. We had a whole bunch of prayer requests up here, and we continue to see God answer those prayers. We pray for you guys all the time. And in this church alone, we have seen God move in mighty ways. We have seen illnesses healed. We have seen miracles happen. We have seen parents who were told that they cannot have kids by their doctors, and they had kids. We have seen addictions broken. We have seen children run astray, come back. We have seen people surrender their lives over and over to God, that where they are brought back to life. And some of you feel like, you know what, I know that, I hear it, but I don't know it. I hear that God's power is immeasurable, but I don't experience it because I'm still struggling. Well, I want to speak this verse over in your life. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, some of you might feel like you can't get out. Maybe there's an addiction, there's something that is holding you back, there's a sin that you're still feeling like you're enslaved to. I want to ensure and encourage you that which you think is impossible to get through, that through God's resurrection power, through according to his good will and purpose, that he will take the things that you feel are impossible and he will make them possible. I want to end by this with this story from the late Pastor Tim Keller. He told a story about a minister who was in Italy. And they saw a grave of a man who died centuries before. And this person was a blatant unbeliever, completely against Christianity. But he was a little afraid still. So the man had a huge stone slab laid across his grave when he died. And on the slab, it read, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." He wanted this slab to secure him so that he wouldn't get resurrected, if there was a resurrection. Now, evidently what happened was when he was buried, an acorn must have got into the grave site. And hundreds of years later, a gigantic oak tree sprout forth and completely rolled and broke open that slab and split it. And it was towering above it. And this minister looked at this and he thought, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of stone of this magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? And Pastor Tim Keller says this, "The minute you decide to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the things that are immovable slabs in your life, your bitterness, your insecurities, your fears, your self-doubt. Those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection." Amen. Church, this is the beginning of our journey through the book of Ephesians. Over the next few weeks and months, we are going to dive deeper into this book, and we are going to learn more about our Heavenly Father, to get to know him, and we're going to know who we are in Christ, and inevitably, that experiential knowledge we gain of God will change us. And I want to reiterate the main thing, that knowing who you are in Christ changes how you walk in life. And over the next few months and weeks, let's commit to knowing God better as we go through the book of Ephesians. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, oh God, we thank you so much for this rich, deep spiritual book. God, I pray, Lord, that the concepts in it, the lessons in it would begin to marinate within our souls, Lord. That you would allow our hearts to remember it and to process it. Lord, that we would be able to know you more in a deeper way. not just knowing of you, but knowing you. God, we ask that that change would happen in our life. God, if there's someone here that you are tugging at their heart, that you want them to be a part of the family of God, that you want them to be your child, would you begin to speak to them and would you begin to tug at their heart right now? And if that's you, if God is speaking to you, and only you know this, if God is tugging at your heart and he's saying, I want you to step over that line so that you can be an adopted child of mine, that you could join my family. And would you pray this prayer? It's not mystical or magical. It's just a honest heart speaking to God. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of doing things my own way. God, would you forgive me of my trespasses? And I accept your gift of redemption through your blood. Holy Spirit, would you live inside of me and change me from the inside out? Mark me as your child. God, be the Lord and the leader of my life from this day until eternity, Father. I thank you, I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church.